Well, I want to thank the congregation at Grapevine and Brother Smith and Brother Roger for the invitation to participate in this study. And I want to thank everyone in attendance for your support of the effort. And I know that our collective prayer is that this will bring much glory to God. So my topic is bringing many sons to glory, God's purpose in creation and its implications. And I'll begin by sharing a list of questions received from sincere believers, atheists, potential converts from other cultures, and even children in Christian homes. These are some questions from adults. What is the purpose of physical reality since God is a spiritual being? Why do evil, pain, and suffering exist? Was the earth always intended to be temporary? Why did God place the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Eden? Why does God allow Satan to retain some power and influence? And what will prevent sin in heaven? After all, it's happened before. And how could a loving God punish individuals in an eternal hell? These are some questions from my own children. Where did God come from? How did God get all the power, and where did he think of making people like us? Why does Satan try to make people sin? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why is God going to burn up the earth? And even this statement, Daddy, I'm scared to go to heaven. Because of the unknown qualities. Well, these may seem like totally random and unrelated questions, but I find that in trying to answer any one of them, I often find myself grappling with some of the others as well. And I think this is because these are all really questions related to the nature of God and his purpose. Now, obviously, we won't address all of them in this presentation, but we do need to recognize that questions like these are not just philosophical exercises. Instead, they get at the foundation of our faith. And if Christianity is true, then it should be able to provide coherent answers to questions like these. Some are more difficult to answer than others. Deuteronomy 29 and 29 reminds us that some things have not even been revealed. But the answers that we can learn contain profound truths that are definitely worth our contemplation, especially in this pluralistic and relativistic age where an increasing number of our evangelistic interactions require that the foundational truths of the Christian religion be proven and established rather than just assumed. And I believe that the key to answering some of life's most intriguing and challenging questions is understanding God's purpose in creation. This will help us answer skeptics. It will help us train our children to give a reason for the hope within, 1 Peter 3:15. It will help us share the gospel effectively with those from different cultures, and it will help us to know and love and appreciate our Heavenly Father even more. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it was fitting for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, God said, my sons and my daughters I have created for my glory. Now these passages suggest a twofold purpose in God's creation, namely that man was created to receive God's goodness and to give God glory. These passages also teach that God purposed to have a family in which to be glorified and with which to share his glory in an everlasting, mutually loving relationship. And that's because this twofold purpose can only be realized and fulfilled in a relationship of submission and fellowship. The scripture teaches that God's determination to have a family is his eternal purpose, which he accomplished through the church. Consider a few passages. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Later in Ephesians 3:15, it refers to those who are in Christ as the whole family in heaven and earth. And Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So these passages show that God predetermined to accomplish his purpose through a family. I would illustrate it like this. Any married couple who has ever desired to have children can relate to God's desire to have a family. Every father who has come home from work to have his children run and jump into his arms has experienced the joy of the parental relationship. And I suggest that we feel this way because we are created in God's image. And that's how he feels about his children when they freely choose to love him. And it was because of his desire for this relationship that God determined to create all things. Now, having a family is important because it makes it possible for God to share his glory and his love and his goodness. But before we talk about God sharing his glory, we have to recognize that the scriptures teach that God deserves and he expects to receive glory. That is, he expects to be glorified. Isaiah 43 and verse 7, God said, "My sons and my daughters I have created for my glory." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And Ephesians 3 and verse 21, "To God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations." Now, some believe that this fact makes God a conceited egomaniac. But that's not true for at least three reasons. First of all, something that is wrong or a vice for mankind is not necessarily wrong for God. I'll give you an example. Taking human life. We understand that death is a separation. And so when we experience physical death, that's when our spirit leaves our body. And according to what we understand from the scriptures, really what's happening is simply a change in location of our immortal soul. And since God is the giver of life, he gets to decide how long we live in whatever state of existence we're in, whether it be 70 years or 7 years. Now, on the other hand, it would be wrong, it is wrong, for a man to kill someone because we're not the givers of life. Now, the same principle is true whenever it comes to accepting worship and receiving glory and praise. It would be wrong and egotistical for men to accept worship. But it's not wrong for God simply because he deserves it. Acts chapter 10, 26, Acts 14, 15, and Revelation 22, 9 all show men and angels refusing worship from men versus God and Christ accepting it. And the reason is stated in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where it says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." I think this passage suggests God's creative power when it says of him. It seems to suggest his sustaining power when it says through him. And it suggests that his eternal purpose whenever it says to him. And so this passage is saying because of God's creative power, because of his sustaining power, that he holds the entire universe together, and because creation is a result of God's eternal purpose, God deserves to be glorified. In other words, the very fact of creation, ex nihilo, or out of nothing, establishes two basic categories of beings: creatures and their creator. And Revelation 4 and verse 11 tells us, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So God simply deserves glory because of who he is. A second reason for claiming that God is not arrogant and self-gratifying is because God demonstrates sacrificial love. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Philippians 2, 5 through 11 reminds us that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Third, to say that God created us for his glory is not egotism because it includes the idea of sharing his glory. Not only did he create to display his glory and to receive glory from his creatures, but also to share it. Hebrews 12 and verse 10 tells us that our earthly fathers for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Romans 8 and verse 30 says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And our text in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 tells us that God intends to bring many sons to glory. So God's purpose is not to coerce, but rather to share his glory, his righteousness on display, if you will, and allow us to enjoy it and reflect it so that we might freely and thankfully choose to acknowledge him as the source. This is the appropriate response of created beings. Consider this illustration. Whenever our children respect and honor us as their parents, this brings a sense of satisfaction. It's not self-admiration. We don't say, oh, look at what a good parent I am. It's a recognition that what they are doing is right. Ephesians 6 and verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It demonstrates submission to proper authority and trust in the good intentions of mom and dad. And we know that it's really for their own good. In fact, this is the way that it should be. God alludes to this in Malachi 1 and verse 6, where he says that a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. And so he would ask Israel, where is the honor that I deserve as your father and as your master? Initially, little children may obey their parents out of fear of punishment. And that's okay, because Proverbs 1 and verse 7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But as they grow, we hope that they will choose to obey because of a sense of moral ought, and really out of a love and appreciation for their parents, just like the love of Christ compels us to serve God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. So ultimately, children are the ones who benefit the most from this relationship in which they honor their mother and their father. And I believe it's the same way in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Yes, he created us for his glory, but we are the beneficiaries of this relationship. We're the ones who gain something from it. 1 John 3 and verse 1 puts it this way: behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now, this concept is important because some worldviews picture God as needing to create, maybe because of loneliness or something like that. But that's problematic because it indicates a deficiency on his part. And that's certainly not the God of the Bible. We shouldn't think of God as a single person living in splendid isolation before creation. Instead, the three-person Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed together in a completely satisfying relationship of mutual love. So God's decision to create was not based upon need, but upon want, upon his desire. Acts 17, 25 says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. So God simply decided to create for his glory, that is to manifest his glory in creation and be glorified by it, and for the sake of his goodness, that is to express his goodness and to share his love with rational creatures made in his own image, with the ability to receive his goodness and acknowledge him as the source. So if everything we've said so far is correct, this raises the question of the role of the physical aspects of creation. What is the role of physical reality in God's creative purpose? To phrase the question in several different ways, couldn't God have accomplished this purpose with the creation of the angels? If men are eventually going to be like angels in heaven in some regard anyway, why was it necessary to make man in the first place and make him live a mortal life on earth in a body of flesh and blood? I mean, why didn't God just place us in heaven to begin with, right along with the angels? What purpose is served by the physical creation and physical life on earth preceding everlasting life in heaven? Well, first of all, the physical creation serves the twofold purpose of God that we have already talked about. It's for man's good, and it's for God's glory. I think we need to make a special note of the fact that the physical creation is actually a good thing. Genesis 1 and verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So physical reality is not inherently evil and opposed to God. There is nothing evil, for instance, about the human body. Whenever the Bible condemns the flesh, like in Galatians chapter 6, it's not talking about the body as created by God, but the body as inhabited by and controlled by sin. In fact, our bodily appetites are not evil in themselves. The source of evil is due to free choices made by rational, moral beings, not to some inherent weakness in God's creation. So creation is for man's good. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 says we should trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And it was also created for God's glory. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Both of these aspects are seen in Acts 14, 17, where Paul said, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So the physical creation serves both of these parts of God's creative purpose. But with the intrusion of sin, the redemptive aspects of God's plan became necessary. And so we need to talk for just a minute before we talk about a few more reasons for the physical creation. We need to discuss this idea of the relationship between creation and redemption. I'm going to tell you that initially I planned to say that creation serves the purpose of redemption. Remember, these studies are a work in progress. In other words, God created the world so that he could redeem it. Now, I've changed my mind about that because that view seems to suggest that the original creation by design was in need of redemption, that God's original plan included the fall not just by foreknowledge but by intention. However, I don't think this is the best view since the Bible teaches that God is not the author of sin, James chapter 1 and verse 13. I think a better explanation is that God's purpose in creation stands on its own. That means his purpose of bestowing love and receiving glory did not require redemption. In other words, everything that God desired from creation could have theoretically been achieved by means of the creation alone. The redemption, or the need for redemption to be included in the plan, arose only as the result of God's foreknowledge of man's free will choice of sin. Redemption was incorporated, if you will, into the plan, and it enables God to carry out his original purpose in creation despite the intrusion of sin and death. So creation is not just a means toward the goal of redemption, but redemption is a means toward the original goal of creation. It was Satan himself who originally tried to thwart God's creative purpose. In his initial rebellion, he tried to generate doubts about God's character and his intentions. John 8:44 tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. No doubt Satan would have called into question the character of God while he presented himself as a liberator, a freedom fighter, if you will, against the supposed oppression of God. After all, Satan might have said, why should he or any of the other mighty and glorious angels have any limits or restraints? Who was God but an authoritarian despot ruling over all creation without regard for individual freedom or liberty? So Satan's slander had to be dealt with because he couldn't be allowed to corrupt any more of the heavenly host. And God, in his infinite power, we suppose, could have destroyed him immediately, thereby winning the battle but potentially losing the proverbial war for the hearts of his angels. So he determined to delay Satan's ultimate destruction and has reserved him for judgment. But in the meantime, God has revealed his redemptive plan, demonstrating both to men and angels his goodness. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 9, says that God revealed the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there was something that God intended to demonstrate to the angels by his redemptive work, by the redemptive work of Christ and his establishment of the church, namely his abundant wisdom. But the plan of redemption also shows his tremendous love and grace and mercy and kindness. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 tells us that it was because of his great love with which he loved us that God redeemed us so that he could show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We need to remember that God's purpose is to share a mutually loving relationship with his creation. Love cannot be coerced. It must be freely given. And so this demonstration of God's love in the plan of redemption is the method by which he chooses to call us back to him. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." Now, according to the Bible, angels are very interested in all of this. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 says that the salvation which was prophesied and the gospel that was preached are things which angels desire to look into. And their curiosity is likely due to Satan's rebellion and his slander against God, as well as the fact is that angels themselves did not experience this opportunity for redemption. Jude 1 and verse 6 says, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Hebrews 2 and verse 16 says, "He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." And I suppose there are several possible reasons for this. I'll suggest just a few for your consideration. It may be that it has to do with the prowess of the angels. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 8 and verse 5 that men are lower than the angels. We find angels described as mighty angels in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 2 Peter 2:11. In fact, angels are so mighty that they themselves are in a position to assist mankind. We know that they minister to man, Hebrews 1:14. They carry souls to paradise, Luke 16:22. They helped deliver the Old Testament scriptures, Hebrews 2 and verse 2. And so angels are mighty. They're in a position to assist men, and they live in the very presence of God. And so these may be some of the reasons why angels were not afforded the same opportunity. But even though angels, due to their station and status, did not have an opportunity for redemption, they still learn through God's gracious dealings with mankind that he is not the capricious tyrant that Satan would have all men and angels believe. Now, this may be what Paul had in mind, or one of the things he had in mind in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3 when he said, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" I'd be interested to hear some feedback on this since we're in this setting. But in other words, the fact that human beings, who, by the way, are very much weaker than angels and without the benefit of living in God's presence, the fact that we will have become justified and will have freely chosen and to lovingly submit to God before the day of judgment is an indictment against the rebellious angels who tried to overthrow their Creator. On that great and final day, the character of Satan and the character of Almighty God will be manifestly contrasted for all of creation to see. And never again will it be possible for creatures to be carried away with the lie that God is not good or that we are equal with him. Now, we've said that God did not create a universe intentionally endowed with flaws simply so that he could redeem it. In other words, redemption was not the original purpose that prompted God to create. However, having determined by the eternal counsel of his will to create this universe with free will individuals, and knowing that sin would enter it, he predetermined to include redemption in the plan. Furthermore, God foresaw that men would need an environment in which to live while he made his decision to either accept or reject sonship in relation to God. So this brings up another reason for the physical creation, and that is that earth is the ideal environment for soul making. This is what Thomas B. Warren suggests in his book, "Have Atheists Prove There Is No God?" In arguing that God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing pain and suffering in the world, he points out that physical human life has a refining value that is necessary to prepare us for a sinless, eternal life with God in heaven. Consider a few passages. James 1, beginning in verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now jump to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 1 in verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:4-5 says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Verse 5. "Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God." So instead of creating a hedonistic paradise with all pleasure and no pain, God has blessed us by allowing us to experience challenges, difficulties, pain, and suffering. These conditions are actually good for the soul, in that they promote the development of our character so that we will seek God and appreciate Him more. Now, because God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory in eternal fellowship with Him, this temporary physical reality serves as a probationary period. This is another purpose, I believe, of physical reality. This probationary period is important because it's the one in which the everlasting fate of immortal, free moral agents will be finally determined. Consider that for God to have a family relationship with creatures, they have to be created in His own image, that is, with certain God-like characteristics. To name a few, man can have offspring in his own image, Genesis 5 and verse 3. Now, this is something that the angels cannot do, and it's certainly one of the benefits of the physical creation, because by engaging in physical family relationships, we actually come to know more about God, our spiritual Father. And I believe this is one of the main reasons that He designed the family. Another characteristic that He's endowed us with is free moral agency. That is, the ability to choose. And this is important for at least a couple of reasons. In the first place, God wants man to seek Him. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, it says, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Now, Thomas B. Warren describes this concept as an epistemic distance between God and man. Epistemic, or epistemology, has to do basically with how we know things. How valid is our knowledge? So this epistemic distance is, think Goldilocks, not too close and not too far away, but it's just right, so as to reveal God without overwhelming man. The gap is small enough that man can be drawn to God, but it's wide enough that man's freedom is not overpowered. So man's free moral agency allows us to seek God. It also explains the existence of evil. You know, loving relationships require choice. So when God created mankind for fellowship with Him, His love demanded that humans be given the freedom to choose whether or not to serve Him. Now, while this is the only arrangement that allows for a mutually loving relationship, it also allows for the potential of evil choices. Some people think that an all-powerful and a loving God should always stop all evil. And whenever someone says, "Well, can't God do anything? Why doesn't He stop all evil?" What they're missing is that some things are not subject to power. Like a married bachelor or a one-ended stick, a free world without the potential for evil is a logical impossibility. Now, a world without evil is possible, but it would have to be a world without free choice, and therefore no potential for love and relationship. So the man's freedom to choose is a vital characteristic in God's creation. A third thing is our everlasting soul. The Bible tells us that our soul is from God. Psalm 33 and verse 15, He fashions their hearts individually. And one day it's going to return to God. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, both men and angels are free moral agents with an immortal soul. But unlike the angels, men have been given this probationary period in which to determine whether or not we want to live in God's presence, submit to His authority, and enjoy His glory for eternity. And this means that our life here on earth is in one sense very significant, and in another sense very insignificant. It's insignificant in the sense of its fleeting nature. James 4 and verse 14 says, our life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It's so short. Furthermore, when we die, we're not taking anything with us. The Bible says in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. But our short life here is also profoundly significant because it is our singular opportunity to determine what our relationship with God is going to be like for all of a vast eternity. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so the message that we preach today is the same as the prophet Amos when he said in Amos 4 and verse 12 to Israel long ago, prepare to meet your God. Now, I've got some closing remarks that I think I'm supposed to save until after the question answer, but I've been going 31 minutes. Somebody call Carly later and tell her I'm under schedule by 15 minutes. She won't believe you. So what I think I'm going to do is I told you at the beginning that this study, for me, this effort, I realized my need to do it because of some unanswered questions for me personally. And I told you that we wouldn't try to answer all of them. And I think we've kind of taken a broad scope and suggested that by understanding God's purpose, we have a foundation for answering a lot of different questions. But I'm not sure if we've put enough flesh on that yet really to illustrate it. So I'm going to try to answer at least one question that will serve as an exemplar of these. A question that has come to mind and come up in conversations has to do with heaven. Why is there going to be no sin in heaven? If we're going to maintain our free will in heaven, what is going to prevent the saved from sinning in heaven like the rebellious angels did long ago? Now, the first answer is the Bible teaches there will be no sin in heaven. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 4, says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, we know that no death means there's going to be no more sin, because Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. It goes on to describe the glory of that heavenly city, and in verse 27 it says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is how we know or can trust that there will be no sin in heaven. The Bible tells us so. But the question is really about, I think, the consistency of our belief system. Someone who's an honest truth seeker or even a skeptic is challenging how consistent and how coherent all of our answers are. Do they work together? They might press the issue further by saying, you know, there was already a time in the past where God was in heaven with created beings and they sinned. They rebelled and there was a war. And now you're telling me I need to obey the gospel so I can go to heaven and enjoy an everlasting relationship with God. They might say, why should we expect the outcome to be any different this time? Eternity is a long time, after all. And isn't it at least likely or possible that someone will commit at least one sin? Well, here are some possible reasons, some things to consider why there will be no sin in heaven. First of all, there's going to be no more temptation and no more lust. 1 John 2, 16 and 17 tells us all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Another reason is that death is going to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 says that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Down in verse 52, it says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." A third reason is that we're going to be with the Lord. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17 describes the second coming, and it says, "When we're caught up to meet him in the air, so we shall ever be with the Lord." I think some of these considerations help explain why there won't be any sin in heaven. But if none of these answers are satisfying, and if someone says, "You know, the conditions that you're describing are really the same ones that existed before Satan sinned," then I would suggest one more, I think, very significant difference, and that is the effect of redemption. It's been suggested that the redeemed can appreciate God more than the innocent. And I think the story of the prodigal son illustrates this very thing. But here's another illustration that may help. Call it my hot stove burner illustration. The fact is, it is possible, very possible, for me to place my hand on a hot stove burner. And even though I may choose to do so, potentially, I can assure you, this is the thing I'm more certain about than anything else I've said in this study. I can assure you that I have absolutely no desire to do that, and I'm not tempted to exercise that freedom one bit. Now, I might have chosen to do so as a small child before I knew any better, and without knowing the harmful effects, and I might have even chosen to do so even if mom and dad had taught me otherwise. But now, as an adult, I have an appreciation for the consequences. And I think this may illustrate how our experiences here on earth with sin and the demonstration of God's wisdom and his love through creation and redemption will prepare us in such a way that we will not be tempted to sin in heaven. And there's one more thing. If I understand it right, the sin of the angels was very specific. Now, we here are tempted by the lust of the flesh. It doesn't seem that they were tempted by the lust of the flesh, and we won't be either when we get to heaven. The Bible says they left their proper domain. This was an all-out rebellion against God. And after everything that has transpired, everything that we've discussed in this study, all that God has done, I believe the very last thing that anyone would ever contemplate in that heavenly state is a rebellion against God. I'm going to do one more. I may open up a can on this one that I'm sorry I did, but this one's about hell. Nate, you're going to have to help me on this because I know you've got some material on it. How could a loving God send people to eternal hell? There's a couple factors in this question. First of all, the torment of hell itself, but then the eternal nature of it. Well, a couple of considerations. First of all, hell is a quarantine. It's been prepared for the devil and his angels. And the conditions, I believe, reflect this. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "He will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" What we've got to help people understand is that hell was not designed for you and I. Heaven was. And This is a place where an omnipresent God has removed his presence. Furthermore, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 teaches this. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now stop and think for a minute about how this relates to our current study. We have talked about God's goodness and his righteousness on display in creation, and how he designed us in a particular way so that we could have a relationship with him. And therefore, he designed our habitat in a particular way for our good. Everything about the creation screams, God is good. God is loving. God is righteous. And we get to enjoy that. I think it's we enjoy the creation, but through it we enjoy our Creator. Now you remove all of that. You allow these creatures to continue to exist, but take everything good, because it all comes from God, out of the equation. The conditions in hell are a result of God's absence. They're not just arbitrary, but they seem to be a logical result of his absence. I understand that there's a punitive element required by God's righteousness, but just as a few examples, the Bible describes hell as a place of complete darkness. Did God just decide, how can I make it really bad for these folks? Let's make it dark. I don't think that was the line of reasoning. The Bible in 2 Peter 2 and verse 17 describes wicked men for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The reason seems to be that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 and verse 5. We read in Revelation 21 and verse 23 that the heavenly city needs no sun or moon because the glory of God is what illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. And so you take that out of the equation and you're left with darkness. Same thing is true of death. We know that death is a separation. So hell is a separation from our Creator. Matthew 25, 46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what the righteous enjoy, eternal life, the opposite is experienced by these sinful people. They go away into a place of eternal death. The Bible also describes hell as a place of consuming fire. Now, some want to debate whether this fire is literal. I understand that some eternal things are described in earthly terms so that we can relate to them. But the point is, the torment is going to be absolutely unbearable. In fact, in Luke 16, the rich man in Hades looked up and said, I'm tormented in this flame. But even this seems to make sense, because if Jesus is the sustainer of life, if he's the one that holds all things together by the word of his power, then this description of hell makes absolute sense. Because if you have a force that holds all things together and then you remove it, what happens? How do you describe that in earthly terms? What image comes to your mind? I think of destruction. I think of consumption. I think of fire and combustion. And this may not be a satisfying explanation to everyone, but hell seems to be a place where the everlasting souls of people and angels are going to be fortified to be able to withstand this great torment, but they are going to have to experience basically what they chose in this life, absence from God. In terms of the eternal element of this destruction, people might ask, why not annihilation? At the very least, God is a merciful God. Couldn't he at the very least snuff us out of existence and put us out of our misery? Couldn't he still accomplish this purpose of bringing many sons to glory? I mean, it sounds like a reasonable question. Why not just annihilate hell and its those in it and cause them to cease to exist? Well, we've got to remember that God created man for everlasting fellowship with him. By nature, our very spirit is everlasting. You know, a lot of times people will say, sort of casually, nobody lives forever. You know what? The exact opposite is true. Everybody lives forever and ever and ever and ever. To me, this is the most solemn thought about hell, is that it is eternal separation from God. Matthew 25, 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, it was God's purpose to have us live forever with him. And God's not going to violate our nature by annihilating eternal spirits. He's just going to make them depart since they've already rejected fellowship with him.